Okay, well, that's most people. So let's get started. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I mean, we should all be able to recite this by memory by now, I would hope. If not, this is a good one to commit to memory. Actually, we'll read 15 as well. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity, the joy, and the privilege to be with one another, to study your word, to grow in the likeness of Christ, for our faith to be deepened and our confidence in your word to be deepened. We pray that everything we learn this morning would be to your glory and for our growing and our benefit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's lesson is on canon, and we're going to obviously get into what that means, but if we want a brief outline of what are we talking about when we talk about canon. So we just read 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, and the study of canon, what is the canon, is basically a study. When the Bible says all scripture is breathed out by God, what do we mean by scripture? What is scripture? Is the Book of Mormon scripture? Are the Bhagavad Gita's scripture? Are whatever? Is any other book scripture? The Doctrine and Covenants, whatever it may be. Are those things scripture? And if not, how do we know? How do we have confidence in what the scripture is? The Bible speaks a lot about the Word of God and scripture, and it begs the question, well, what is that? And so the study of canon is a study of what it is we're considering to be scripture. What makes something scripture, and what makes it the Word of God? So, it sounds kind of like a boring, dry, maybe academic idea. We all think, "Hey, I know what scripture is. It's right here." But we need to think about this a little more deeply, because there are lots of people out there who don't believe that that's scripture, and we'll have to defend the fact that only this is scripture. And there are also all sorts of internet atheists and big magazines and newspapers that publish stuff every year trying to convince us that they found some new lost gospel and it's going to shed light on who the real Jesus was. But of course, we know who the real Jesus was because we read about him in Scripture. So, I'll give you a couple examples of that. This is from the BBC. What do the lost gospels tell us about the real Jesus? All right, what's the implication? You can't know the real Jesus by reading just this alone. You need extra stuff to find out who he really was, right? Or what about this book, The Gospel of Thomas, The Hidden Sayings of Jesus? There's a secret knowledge about Jesus that you can't get from reading Scripture alone. You have to go to these hidden sayings. Or how about this one, The Lost Gospel? This is actually about, I believe it's about the Gospel of Mary, another one of the apocryphal Gospels. One of the other ones. Decoding the ancient text that reveals Jesus' marriage to Mary the Magdalene. So these are the types of challenges that come against us who believe in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, and we have to be able to answer them. And so before we get started, just so you know, this is not a lecture, this is a class. We want to interact with the information. Any questions you have, no matter how stupid you think they are, they're probably not stupid, just ask them. Just throw the hand up and go. I'm not just going to be reading through a script or trying to do a lecture here. The idea is to teach and to interact with the information. So before we get started, any opening thoughts, any confusions? Did we know what we're talking about? Okay, we're talking about canon. All right, so canon, I define canon this way. So when we ask, what is canon? I'm gonna use two different types of canon. I'm going to talk about two different types of canon, and I categorize them as, I'm looking ahead of my slides here, just a basic outline of canon. Canon means a rule or standard. That's what the word means. So a canonical saying or the canon law of the Catholic Church, those are the rules and the standards of the Catholic Church. So the word canon just means a rule or standard. And when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about what is the rule or standard of the material that we have in our Bibles. A canon could refer to the collected works of any writer. So the canon of Charles Dickens would be all of Charles Dickens' writings. In relation to the Bible, the canon are the books that make up Scripture. And the canon that we have is made up of 66 books written by over 40 authors. We don't know exactly how many authors, because some of them were not, they didn't sign their name at the bottom of the page. And then there's also numbers of Psalms. We don't know who wrote all the Psalms necessarily, but that shouldn't take away from our confidence in those things. So 66 books in our canon. So I'm going to talk about canon in two ways. I'm going to define them like this. Canon one, there's other terms that guys will use to define these, but one and two are the ones I'm going to use, and I'll define those for us here. Canon one, so as soon as God inspired some men to write Scripture, the canon existed. So as soon as John finished writing the Gospel of John, that book existed as part of the canon because it was inspired by God. So canon one, we'll call that as soon as God inspires anything. We're talking, that's part of the canon. Canon one exists regardless of what we do. It exists regardless of what the church decides to do with what God has inspired. So the apostle writes a book to the people in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. That becomes canon, whether or not they accept it. All right, so regardless of what we do. So we could say it this way, canon one is an artifact of revelation. As soon as God revealed anything and it was written down as Scripture, that now exists as the canon. And I'm calling that canon one. Canon one is infallible. So there's no mistakes in that canon. It's part of God's word that he's given to his church. The other canon I would describe would be canon two. And so canon two is the recognition by Christians over time that certain books are divinely inspired. This does not lend the canon its authority, but merely recognizes the reality of the canon as a collection of inspired works. So this is kind of important here. The canon two, and this is what we're going to be talking about today, is the how the books of the Bible got collected together into one collection, right? The authority of this, the reason that there's 66 books in here is not because a bunch of guys sat down at a table and had a checklist of all the things that they needed to make checklist of to say, okay, that's Scripture and this is not. It is not human authority that gives the canon its authority, of course, because if that were true, then man would be in control of what the Word of God was. This is kind of what the Catholic Church does, right? So they say, we only know what the Bible is because the Pope and Rome have dictated that these are the books of Scripture, right? That is putting the authority of the Church above the authority of the canon, above the authority of God's Word, right? So the Church does not give the canon its authority. The Church recognizes the inherent authority of God's Word and uses that for its benefit. And we'll see as we go along, we're going to look at some of the history behind all this. Because, of course, there's questions. Well, didn't they use a bunch of Gospels back then, and then they just sort of whittled it down to the ones we have now? That's false. That's not really how it works. So we're gonna look at some of the history behind that. So what else about Canon 2? Canon 2 is not fallible. What I mean to say by that is the process that the Church went through to start using these 66 books was not an infallible process. I believe that process was guided by the Holy Spirit. Of course, everything the Church does has the Holy Spirit working through it. And so I believe that these are the right, they didn't get anything wrong when we started picking the 66 books. Not even picking, recognizing and using. The content of Canon 2 is infallible. So I'm not saying that what's in here is not fallible. I just mean, if you turn to the front of your Bible and you've got the table of contents there, that table of contents is not infallible, right? That didn't come about by divine inspiration in the same way the Gospel of John did, or the book of Ephesians, or the book of Genesis. Those things were given by God, right? God spoke men spoke from God with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Scripture comes to be. The list of 66 books did not come about like that. God didn't say, all right, now I want you to use the Psalms, and I want you to use Isaiah, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those ones are good, right? There was no direct inspiration from God telling the church, these are the books that are part of the canon. So that's all I mean by saying canon 2 is not infallible. So back to the question of what is canon. The debate about the canon is a theological debate and cannot and should not be answered by materialistic means. So what we want, we're human beings, what we want is to go, all right, give me a checklist, all right? So, okay, it was written by an apostle, it was written before this time, such and such a famous Christian thought it was part, we got a checklist, we go, oh, if it meets all those criteria, now I know this is Scripture. That's what we want because we're human beings. But what's happening when we're doing that is we're subjecting the Word of God to a materialistic process and therefore subjugating the authority of Scripture to something scientific. And we're going to come up, this is going to come up in our study of Genesis in midweek as well. But of course, we believe that God's Word is God's Word, whether people recognize it or not, and apart from any type of vetting process. And so this doesn't give us the answer we want, right? We want to just say, all right, give me the list. Give me the check marks, and now we know what Scripture is. It's just not that simple, and so we have to think about it a little more differently. The answers that God gives us often do not satisfy us, but that is not the test of their validity. Let's go to the book of Job, of course, Job 38, verse 4. Just as an example of some of the types of answers God gives to us when we ask. Of course, Job has experienced all sorts of calamity from the hand of God. And he wants to know why. He's asking questions. Someone want to read Job 38, verse 4?
Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.
So what is God telling him there? I mean, he's telling him, you don't have the authority to know the answer to this question. It's me. I'm going to give you the answer. If you're going to get an answer, it's going to be from me, right? And this probably didn't satisfy Job too much. At least his carnal mind probably wasn't satisfied. But if we move forward a couple chapters, we see how Job finally responds to this. In chapter 40, verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." He realizes that his complaint is meaningless and that it's God's authority that is above his. So that's how we need to approach this question, is the authority of God is greater than the authority of man, of course. And so we want to talk about canon in those terms, right? We don't want to just default to some type of scientific process for determining what Scripture is, because Scripture is from God. Does that make sense? Jerry, do you have any thoughts on that? I know we've talked about this, you and I, so maybe you can...
I think one common question that I've been asked is, you know, who decided, who gave them the authority to decide, you know, that these are the books that come in versus those are the books that don't? Mm-hmm. So the bigger question that I have is, was the canon recognized, or was the canon actually decided by the church? I don't know if you're going to cover that.
I am going to cover that. Briefly already, I said that it was recognized.
Okay.
So accepted is the word I like to use, right? So the apostles gave the Scripture, and it was accepted by the churches. Yes?
You're probably going to get into this, Jeremy, but are you going to talk about the criteria they used for each?
We're going to talk a little bit about that. But again, not as these were the deciding factors, but there was just certain things that they had to... basically, there's certain criteria that they wanted to see in order to use that as a rule of faith, as a rule of practice. But we will get into that, yes. So, self-authenticating canon. This idea of something being self-authenticating would strike us as being circular reasoning or, just arguing in a circle, so to speak. But this is true about any fundamental truth. Any fundamental truth requires an ultimate authority upon which to base its claims. Right? Think of the scientific claims, right? We use reason and our senses to discern truth about everything. Well, they have to assume the validity of their own reason and their own senses. They have to assume the infallibility of their own reasoning in order to make that claim. And they don't try and authenticate that claim. They just assume it, right? Every truth claim needs to have assumptions at the base of it in order for it to work. Our assumption is that God has spoken and that only true revelation, only revelation can give us true knowledge. These are our starting assumptions. So for us, when we talk about the self-authenticating canon, we're going to be talking, I guess you could say, we're talking about, I just showed Jared before we started a couple of verses from the Gospel of Judas, which we're going to read in a bit here just to have a chuckle. But you read it and you go, that doesn't sound like the rest of God's word. That just sounds like something else. And there's just a sense where those who are indwelt by the Spirit are going to a large degree, be able to recognize the word of God. The canon and scripture's authority come from God and cannot be independently verified by materialistic means. So that doesn't mean, like to your question, it doesn't mean that the church fathers who were trying to, you know, put it all together into one codex didn't wrestle with, you know, okay, who wrote this? Maybe we didn't know who wrote this. I mean, they all thought Paul wrote Hebrews. We question that, rightly or wrongly. So they would wonder, who wrote this book? Who wrote that book? When was this? How long has the church been using this book up until now? Is this something recent, or is this something that the early church that they used in the first century? So there were criteria, but they weren't the ultimate criteria for the authority of the canon. Our only access to truth is through revelation, and I already said that. This is really the only way we can know anything with any amount of surety is if God has revealed it to us. And God does that in different ways. Of course, he reveals things through nature and through the world around us, but he also reveals things through direct revelation, through him speaking his word through the prophets or inspiring writers to write scripture. These are ways that God directly reveals things to us that we couldn't know otherwise, right? We can look at nature and see, okay, well, God's obviously powerful and mighty and beautiful. I mean, the nature's beautiful. But looking at nature won't tell us how we are to be saved, right? And so there's certain things that God has to reveal to us directly in order for us to have any true knowledge of certain things. I'm just setting the stage here because, again, we want the checklist boxes. We want to be able to have a list and go, okay, we're done. Now we know what the canon is. That's just not how it works. And if somebody is going to be stuck on that, you know, and you're talking to them, you can bring up the point that they also have these assumptions in their arguments that they're not acknowledging. So, yes, we have assumptions in our arguments. So does everybody else. Our assumptions rest on God, though, and not on ourselves, like the materialist worldview. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the words of God, and those who are his hear his voice. The work of the Spirit is also done through the church as a whole. So this is not the same as saying, okay, a church council got together and wrote down what the canon was. All right, we're talking about something a little different. Let's go to John chapter 10. This is not in the context of canon, but we're going to glean certain things from these verses. John 10, verses 3 to 5. This, of course, is speaking of the sheep following their Lord. Who wants to read that?
To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers.
All right, John 14, 25 and 26, 25 to 26.
These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
So let's put these two together here. We've got the Shepherd goes before us and leads us, right? The Spirit that the Father and the Son send is going to teach us all things and bring to mind what Jesus taught the disciples. And so they're going to be reminded of those teachings and write them to the churches. Those are going to then be passed on, right, to the churches all over the world. There's this sense where we almost think like, okay, Jesus did his thing, the apostles then preached the gospel, and then it's sort of a hands-off. Now you've got all you need, go and do it, right? But we have to remember that Jesus is with us till the end of the age, right? And the Holy Spirit works through his people and through his church. And I would say that the canon is part of that process as well, how these books came together. The Lord authorized his revelation through the apostles and their witness. Why would he allow that revelation to disappear? 2 Timothy 2:2. If we were to think about this, like, is it possible that, you know, Paul could have written scripture to one of the churches and then that just, you know, fell out of memory, fell out of use? Do we think that that's something that God would allow for his word? I would argue not. But 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this is the pattern we see in the New Testament. It's not just, all right, I'm delivering this to you, and then we'll see what happens. But there is a pattern of delivering the message, delivering the gospel, and it gets carried on throughout the generations. And I believe that that's going to carry on right until the end. So what are the marks of canon? In summary, we could say canon was overseen by the Holy Spirit. That's the content of the canon, was overseen by the Holy Spirit. The books in the canon received corporate reception among the churches. They had apostolic origin, so they were written by apostles or the direct associates of apostles who traveled with them. And they have divine qualities, and this one's a little more esoteric for us to look at, because we have to go to Scripture to know what the divine qualities are, right? Truth, beauty, power, sovereignty. When we take those qualities, we see them in Scripture. So the marks of canon. The primary criteria for a book to be canonical is that it was God-breathed, right? This is the word in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we read, God-breathed. Often translated as inspired, but it's actually the word itself is picturing something leaving the mouth, right? When you talk, there's breath coming out, right? So that the words are breathed by God. The church never considered books to be God-breathed simply because they contain some truth or some useful instruction. So we may look at some of the other earlier works in the church, the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas, and you read them and they're, you know, edifying and interesting, and there's a lot of truth in them. But that wasn't enough for the church to say, you know what, that's got the mark of canon on it. The books in our canon were fundamental to the foundation of the church. They are the product of God's revelation in Christ. So it's almost like we could say the canon is the constitution, right? It's something that God gave in order to build up the church in the beginning. And the books that we have are the books that were used in the earliest days for the building up of the church. The canonical books were preserved and not lost. God has promised to preserve his word for his people. Isaiah 40, verse 8. A lot of what we see with these extra gospels that are found is that, oh, it was lost to history for 1,800 years, and then some guy dug it up in Antioch or something like that. And the idea that God would do that is just, it strikes against the way God works through history when we see how his word comes to us. Isaiah 48, who wants to read that?
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Now, it's true that the Word of God stands forever, whether we acknowledge it or not. That's not the point, is that it's going to be acknowledged forever or obeyed forever. But God's Word does endure forever. And His Word is what guides His church, right? And we know that the church is protected and guided by the Holy Spirit throughout history. Any thoughts before we go?
I have a question. Yes. I have a question. So canonization, is that a closed, solved thing for closed? Christians? Yeah, is it closed?
Yes.
And is that because of the book of Revelation?
some people would use that verse in Revelation to speak of the whole of canon. I don't know if that's necessarily justified. I just think that because of the things that make canon what it is, it's impossible for there to be any more. So if we look at, are there any apostles alive today? Some Christians think so, but the Bible says no. And so, barring some extra biblical revelation that God's going to give, the canon is closed. So I think it's closed. Do you want to speak to that a little bit?
Yeah, I think the bigger question I have is, what's the driver of that question? Like, if you could give me a second layer to that question, why did that question come up in your mind?
Yeah, why is canon attacked so much? Like, that it would then be, it sounds like people want to reopen canon somehow with, the Gospel of Timothy or something like that. So we know that Scripture can't deny Scripture that's already been accepted, but so that's why I'm...
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, that's... The answer is pretty straightforward. They just don't like what the Bible says.
Okay.
And they don't want to accept all of it, right? So because we accept all of it, if there is something contradictory, we would say, that can't be canon.
The what we call canon, I think, has been attacked on different fronts. One is, from a liberal, it would be something like, how do you know what's there is actually true? How can you decide that what's in Scripture is actually Scripture? It might be attacked from people from other faiths, like Muslims or Mormons, to say, no, we have received new revelation that overrides previous revelation. Mm-hmm. There could be attacks from other kinds of heterodox Christianity. I think often those that believe in, new revelations and prophecies going on today that hold the same weight as the apostolic and prophetic word. And then on the fourth side, I think there's the claim of sola scriptura that comes out of the Reformation. And the way the Catholic Church looks at Scripture is not the way evangelicals look at Scripture. So the Catholic Church puts, what the Church has to say on level with Scripture, but the Reformers don't do that. So we have to identify where the question's coming from, because the canonicity itself, the idea of canonicity itself, puts to silence so many different kinds of groups that we first have to ask the question, why are you asking that? And then address it on that front. So if it's someone that thinks that there's a new revelation coming out, is it someone in heterodoxy? Like, a lot of Pentecostals would believe that you could still have new revelation and prophets and things like that. Or is it coming from heretics like Mormons or such? And then based on that, I think the answers would be different. But generally speaking, with the death of the last apostle, even the church, like we just look at church history, the church never really considered any other writings part of Scripture in terms of inspiration. However, for the longest time, we have had the Apocrypha in our Bibles. Some of our earliest complete books have had like the Shepherd of Hermas and all of those. But just because it was there, they didn't consider it inspired or authoritative in the life of the Christian. But it was informative because there are gaps, right, from like Malachi to Matthew, what actually happened there. And the Apocrypha actually gives us some insights on what happened during those 400 years. So we also have to ask questions like, well, there are some Bibles that have more than 66 books. Why does it have that? I don't know if you're...
Yeah, we're going to briefly at the end, yeah.
There are people that ask those kind of questions also. Yeah. I'm not sure if I answered or it brings up more questions.
Good.
I have some questions.
I did have a follow-up question to that, I guess a fifth category. So let's say hypothetically... So Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. There's nowhere that he says that I'm not going to write to you anymore. So let's say hypothetically... something came up that says, the third letter to the Corinthians. We still reject that because, as you said, the church never preserved any. They never looked for a third letter. So is that how we know that that's
one of the criteria, right? That was not used in the in the edifying, in the building up of the church.
Right. Technically, it's the second letter of the Corinthians,
right?
Because you wouldn't know about the third if we have the first two, right? So we actually have the first and the third letter. We don't have the second. It depends on who's asking the question. If Daniel Vijayakumar is asking the question, the second thing I'd say is God's sovereignty, right? So does God's sovereignty lie in also closing the canon? Or does he intend for us to now find new things which we have to add to the canon that is going to shift the trajectory of the church from where it's been for the last 2,000 years? Is also a second question I'd ask you, right? Would I ask that to like an academic critic? No, most of them don't even think about God's sovereignty. But if you were asking the question, I would even bring that in as well. How does God intend for his church to be led? And how did he do it in the past? This is the common thing we've been talking about before, which is Moses the plumb line of all the prophets? Are Moses and the prophets the plumb line of the apostles? And are the prophets and the apostles the foundation of the church? If that's how we see the progress of Revelation, then definitely we don't have to have any concerns about the second letter of the Corinthians actually appearing and causing chaos.
Oh, was there another question over here?
It was basically kind of the same answer, just like instead of like a second letter of the Corinthians, it was like to the Epistle of Laodicea.
Mm.
That like in Galatians was mentioned that it was supposed to be also kind of shared and used by the church.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't have that as part of the canon, but I think the answer is exactly the same.
And there are other answers too. I'm happy to speak with you about that, about how we could actually have it, and we just know it as the name of a different book today.
All right, continuing on. The marks of canon. The apostles were the mediators of the gospel information to the church, as we read, right? Passed on from the apostles, given to faithful men to pass on again. The information that was passed on relied on the authority which was given to them by Christ. And we don't need to go to these passages, but of course, Christ gives that authority to the apostles. The canonical books bear the marks of divinity. So this is the last one that we would say: beauty, efficacy, harmony, and orthodoxy. Orthodoxy meaning this all holds together. As we read through this, we don't come to one book that gets right off the rails, right? It all sort of flows together. I'll give us an example. So one of these lost gospels that people often promote is the Gospel of Thomas. It is the most complete, best preserved false gospel that we have. Let me read you a couple verses, and you can tell me if this has the mark of truth or something that corresponds to Scripture. Jesus said, "Blessed is the lion which becomes man when consumed by man, and cursed is the man whom the lion consumes, and the lion becomes man." Right? Right? Words of wisdom, right? The disciples said to Jesus, "We know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader?" Jesus said to them, "Wherever you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." That's just straight heresy right there. I mean, we know. So we know right away, like, there's no way that this could be part of the canon, and nobody ever considered it part of the canon until now, when you have all sorts of heretics running around wanting to add it. But
so the Gospel of Thomas was really written by a sneaky guy called James.
Yes.
Hilarious.
That's right. So one of the things about these other Gospels is they have the name, oh, it's the Gospel of Mary, or this is the Gospel of Barnabas. They weren't actually written by those people. They're called pseudepigraphal. So you would take on a pseudonym and write to give yourself more authority. So somebody wrote this Gospel of Thomas 150 years after the events took place, gave it the name Thomas, and you can see, even if you read through it, it's not a narrative. It's a series of collected sayings that sound very Gnostic in origin, which is what they were. Just as God's words delivered through Moses were verified by signs, so were the words of Christ and of his apostles. And this is important as well, that everywhere the apostles went, especially at the beginning of their ministry, right, they're doing healing, they're establishing the churches, and these miracles are marks that they're verifying their apostleship, right? That's not something that happens today, and that's, again, one more reason why we would deny these other ones. So the early church. From the earliest days of the Christian community, we have held the same books to be authoritative and God-breathed. There's kind of an idea that at the beginning there was all sorts of different books, and then over time they whittled it down, and they got rid of all the other ones, and they came up with the ones we have now, and they just got rid of the other ones. Or there's this is a very popular idea in scholarship, that there were many different Christian communities, and they all had their own books, right? They all had their own canon, and the canon we have only exists because our particular sect of Christianity ended up winning over the other ones. It's just not true. There's no historical data that can actually back that up. The early church fathers only recognized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as authoritative. We have no manuscripts of the New Testament that have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas, or Matthew, Barnabas, Luke, and John. None of them mix any of these Gnostic Gospels with the canonical Gospels. So that right there is a sign that there were only four, and they did not confuse these other ones with theirs. Partly because the other ones hadn't been written yet, because they came so much later. But also, these are the ones that the church used. The early church fathers often quoted other sources, but not with the same authority as the canonical Gospels. And there are, to my knowledge, there are very few where the early church fathers would be even quoting any of these Gnostic Gospels. I'd be surprised to find that. Now, you know, they would quote the letter of Clement to the church in Rome. So Clement was one of the early bishops. He wrote a book to the Corinthians. He wrote a book to the Corinthians. Funny enough, they had a lot of the same problems they had when Paul wrote to them a generation later. And so these early guys, people would quote them as they quoted Scripture, but there wasn't really much going on as far as these Gnostic Gospels. If you asked a 4th century Christian why they picked the books they did, they probably wouldn't understand your question. They'd be like, what? Pick the books? Like, these are the books that were handed down to us, right? These are the ones we received, right? And we can trace these books back to the apostles. So again, there's this fundamental misunderstanding that, okay, the Council of Nicaea in 325, Constantine is the emperor, he converts the Roman Empire to Christianity, which he didn't do, he just made it legal so they wouldn't be stoned or murdered for being Christians. And Constantine comes in and he's the one that picks the list of books and gets rid of all the others. They burn all the other ones. It's historical fiction. None of this ever happened. Virtually all churches in the apostolic tradition universally accepted the four Gospels, Acts, all 13 Pauline letters, 1 Peter and 1 John. So that's pretty much universal. So what do we have there? We've got 19. I think it was 19 or 20 that were pretty much universally accepted. Books that were mostly accepted but often questioned were Hebrews, because there was some question about who had actually written it, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So these, that doesn't mean they did not use them, but there was some question. We can't necessarily know if these are apostolic in origin as surely as we can the others. But over time, as, of course, more manuscripts show up, they would be able to verify, okay, well, that's actually written by an apostle and it's ancient. Books that were often recommended but generally not deemed canonical were the Didache, which was like an early church manual. It's kind of like, so now you're a Christian here, what do I do? Here, take this manual and read that. And it was sort of like a, I don't know what you'd call it, a primer in Christian living. Oh, I missed one. Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, I haven't actually read that one. The Apocalypse of Peter and the Letter of Barnabas. Letter of Barnabas, not to be confused with the Gospel of Barnabas, which was a forgery. Those were other books that the church deemed helpful, but still did not give the same authority in their teaching. And we have a lot of writing from the early church, so it's not like we have this idea that it's so long ago, it's shrouded in mystery. All right, we have there's a ton of teaching from the early church fathers where they're quoting Scripture. So we know what they used to teach. We know what they used to build up the church. And it wasn't these other things. The books they used were the books that we have, the same ones.
Yeah.
Yes.
There is an underlying assumption in your saying that no one's questioning the 39 books of the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
So that's already been received.
We're mostly talking about New Testament. We will talk about the Old Testament a bit at the end when we talk about... Oh, we're getting close here. Yeah, we'll get to that. That's almost a bigger topic than this.
Oh, okay.
Well, from my understanding, I haven't delved into it as much as the New Testament stuff, but... The early church fathers often warned against other gospels or letters on the basis that they were forgeries, they were too late to be attributed to an apostle, or they promoted heretical teachings. So again, they're using orthodox teaching to be one of the deciphering tools. Scripture's authority. Can we sit in judgment over the word of God? And this goes back to the first point about using materialistic means to try and... authenticate Scripture. Of course, we can't sit in judgment over God. Can our reasoning deduce what is and isn't Scripture? No? Yeah, I would agree. I would say no. I mean, our human reasoning is limited, right? We talk a lot here at Westmount about being in church community together. And there's something that happens when we're together, when the Holy Spirit is working in us as a body, that we just can't have when we're by ourselves, right? So I think the Holy Spirit does lead the church, obviously, and that is not the same as us having a criteria, a list of check boxes that we would use in order to authenticate Scripture. The source of Scripture's authority is the source of Scripture itself. So Scripture gains its authority not because some church or some council made a list sometime, but because Scripture was given by God. It was God-breathed, right? That's what gives Scripture its authority, and not the opinions of men and women. The church did not select from a pool of occasional material and infuse that material with authority. I think we've kind of gone over this, right? It wasn't a big pool of books, and they didn't just pick out the ones they liked. That's just not how it worked. The New Testament books were canonical from the moment they were written, and Paul sends his letter to Ephesus, right? What are they going to do with this? They're going to take it. They're going to do their best to obey it because Paul has the authority of Christ himself. He's an apostle. He has proved himself with signs and wonders and by his manner of life that he has lived among them, right? So that's where his authority comes from. And so that authority of that book then carries on into the church. What did Paul think he was doing? This is a question a lot of people have asked me, a lot of my unbelieving or agnostic friends. Did Paul know he was writing Scripture? Right? The New Testament authors expected that their teaching would be propagated and followed by the early church communities. So is that the same as saying Paul knew that he was writing Scripture? What do you guys think? Was he sitting down going, all right, I'm writing... This is God-breathed. Any thoughts?
Possibly.
I'm going to say I don't know if it actually matters if he what he thought he was doing,
right.
But he did expect whatever he wrote to be obeyed because he knew he had the authority of Christ. And so perhaps he expected that, and of course you see this in his letters, you know, have this letter read here. Have this letter read there. He expected that it was going to be a governing document for the church. So in that sense, he probably did understand to some degree that God was going to use this. I don't know if we even need to answer the question that, yes, he thought he was writing, you know, Genesis part 2 or something.
I'd add to that, actually. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the church, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. Mm. I don't think that he would have equated what he was saying to what the prophets were saying in the Old Testament.
Right.
Unless he actually believed that apostolic authority equals prophetic authority.
Right. So you're saying he probably didn't equate the two.
He did equate the two. He wouldn't have said that.
Right.
He equated the two.
Right.
That the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of
right.
the church.
And, I mean, what is it that Paul is teaching? He's teaching the church how to act, how to live. The ideas of church discipline, right? So that's the authority of Christ. He knew that he was delivering that authority. Myths, lies, and half-truths. There were many more books used as scripture by the early church. That's just not true. In fact, in most cases, it would have been slightly less because they weren't sure about some of the other ones. until the Council of Nicaea in 325, there was no agreed-upon standard. That's also just not true. Nobody had written down a list yet, but the church was in possession of all the books that we have, and they were using them in the governing of the church and for teaching and doctrine. The canon was created by Emperor Constantine, who had recently converted to Christianity. Just not true on any level. That's just internet atheist propaganda. The canon that we have is the result of our early sect becoming dominant over other sects. So that's right. We have these groups of people have their scriptures, and these have theirs, and these guys want out. So that's also not true. This is a theory put forward by scholars, but there's not a lot of evidence for it other than their unbelief. The church destroyed all gospels that contradicted their narrative. It would be impossible to destroy any gospels. Like the books that were given by the apostles, they went forward and were copied so many times, so early on, that it would have been impossible to gather up any of them and destroy them all. We would still have a record of these books if they existed. So here's some just historical evidence. Again, this isn't our basis for trusting in the canon, but these are just some things that God has given us to give us some confidence, right? The four Gospels in our canon are by far the earliest of the Gospels. There's just no question, right? They were written within the lifetime of the apostles. All the other ones we have were written at least 100 years later by people who weren't there and didn't know any of the original people involved. Total Greek New Testament manuscripts is over 5,000. That's not complete New Testaments in Greek. That's portions of books. Some of them are complete manuscripts. Total manuscripts of the Gospel of Thomas is 3. Maybe there's more since I wrote this, but maybe there's 4 or 5. Not quite the same level of veracity as the biblical documents. No other Gospels are the result of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Yes, Daniel.
So just a clarification. So the point is that the early church just copied the canon so much. No one bothered to copy the Gospel of Thomas because
they weren't reading it or using it. Yeah. It just it hadn't been written yet. But yeah.
Yeah, it wasn't written yet.
And no other Gospels are the result of eyewitness testimony. So what we have is eyewitness testimony. Or in some cases, you think of Luke. Luke is writing down, he's going and investigating, or he's talking to the people that were there and writing down those accounts. All right, one more slide, and this will get at some of our Old Testament stuff. Oh, no, two more slides. I always forget. No codices contain the canonical Gospels mixed with any other Gospels. So a codex is, this is a codex, right? A binding, it's not a scroll, it's a book. There are no codices containing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and any of the other Gnostic Gospels. None whatsoever. So they were not mixed. Nobody saw them as even in the same ballpark. The canonical Gospels lack the legendary embellishments of the later Gospels. If you read some of these Gnostic Gospels, it's just all sorts of crazy stuff. So when Jesus comes out of the tomb, the cross comes out behind him, and it's 300 feet tall, and it's singing. There's stuff like that that you don't see in the canonical Gospels. The Gospels we have are very matter-of-fact narrative, right? It's teaching, it's narrative. There's not a lot of embellishment. Even when we get to the important stuff, like the resurrection, like they don't spend a lot of time describing every little detail. They tell you what happened, and then they move on. That's a sign of something that really happened. You know, they're not trying to embellish the story to make it sound more exciting or fantastical. All right, so the Catholic canon. This is going to get at some of the Old Testament stuff here. What's with these crazy Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox with all the extra books? All right, so the Greek Orthodox and Catholic canons are different from each other, but the Catholics would have a larger Old Testament canon. So they would have the apocryphal books, which would be Judith and Esdras and Tobit, Maccabees. So these are other books that were written in between the period of the Old Testament prophets and the time of John. good historical material if you're interested in what actually happened in the land between those two things, but not canonical according to us and according to Jews, and not inspired. And so it kind of came about through a bit of a historical anomaly. There was a guy named Jerome who was a Latin-speaking scholar, and when the Bible was first translated into Latin for the church, the church authorities wanted these apocryphal books translated along with the Old Testament. Jerome, who knew enough about Old Testament history and Jewish tradition, knew that the Jewish people did not consider these books to be scripture. So he protested. He said, we shouldn't be translating these and binding them together with the Bible. These aren't part of the Jewish Bible. They don't accept these books as part of scripture. They're just extra-biblical historical books. But the church authorities prevailed, and he ended up translating it into Latin. And that became the book, that became the scripture that was used all the way up to the Reformation. So when the Reformers came along and started getting back to the Greek and to the Hebrew, they realized that these books shouldn't be in here. And they, when they started translating into English and other languages, they did not translate these apocryphal books. That's the point which the Catholic Church actually made a list and said, okay, here's our books of the Bible. This was in the 1500s. So this wasn't until the 1500s that the Catholic Church came out with their official canonical list. And that's when they said, no, the apocryphal books are scripture. But that was the first time that the church had actually said that. Maybe some people had acted like that before, but they hadn't actually said that. So that's one of the reasons that there would be apocryphal books in some of those other traditions. Are there any questions? We got 1 minute left. We're going to end on time.
Yes.
I know, it's a lot of information, and it's not exactly as cut and dry as we wish it would be. But it's good to think about it and at least have some of that historical information in order to combat some of the bad information out there. Yeah, Daniel.
So just to clarify what you mean, that we don't have like a checklist of materialist, you know the word, deduce?
Yeah.
What you're really saying is that there, we can't like go into the text itself and say, look, here are these criteria to look for in 2 Timothy versus Gospel of Thomas. What you're saying is, historically, the church, the earliest church, they have always accepted the canon, mm-hmm. right? And basically, they looked for certain marks, but like they were given the deposit,
yeah,
and they were just basically making sure that the deposit was not counterfeit, right?
Yeah, they were sort of analyzing things because there would have been controversies come up. Somebody shows them and goes, "Hey, I got this other gospel here," and they're like, "Well, we don't have that. We've been here for 300 years. We don't have that. We've never seen that before."
Right.
And so, you know, they could have done something along those lines. And so, yeah, the criteria aren't the basis for why the church has the books it has. They're a useful tool, I would say, but it's not the basis. Yeah.
One of the benefits the church had then that we don't have now is general unity.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes,
it's one denomination, really. So that was there then, which we don't have now. So to think about what their situation is in light of what our situation is very, very difficult to comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
That's why also the book of 3 Corinthians coming through, even if it appears, like Christianity is not going to accept it because no one's united enough to even analyze something like that. You know what I mean? But the church wasn't like that earlier on.
For many hundreds of years.
And that united church didn't even care about this 3 Corinthians.
Yeah, they didn't.
That's what we know from
exactly.
Their writings.
Yeah.
The writings, how they've handed scripture down to us. This is not a sacred, like, you know, somebody in Rome has a secret copy, and that's like the measure of our canon. That's not how this works. This is like prolifically, you know, copied and copied and copied and copied. There's so many copies of this, right? So that's how we realize what the church actually is.
And we believe that God's worked through history as well. Right, and again, that table of contents in the front of your Bible was not infallibly delivered, you know, through some type of revelation, but God worked through history and through His apostles to deliver that to us. So,
which is a better way, I think, than a man in a cave having an angel appear to him and secretly tell him, like, this is it, and you can now tell everybody that this book I gave you is what they have to believe, but they have no way of verifying what I've told you.
Yeah,
right.
So my hope is that this gives us all some confidence in what it is we have in our hand. Of course, it doesn't tell us we need to be reading it all the time and applying it. But that's the next step. That's what Jerry's going to take us through. What does the scripture actually say about itself? That's what we're going to be studying for the next number of weeks. So thanks, everybody. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll go to our other duties. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have preserved your word for us. We thank you that we have this infallible guide for life and godliness and every good work that you have for us to do. We don't need to be questioning your goodness and giving it to us or looking for other sources of knowledge, but all that we need you have given to us in your word. So I pray that we would take that to heart, that we would now begin the work of applying that to our lives so that we may be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.